God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High.
Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth.
Psalms 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to the end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord, he has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let not the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men.
Psalm 10, Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But do you see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face.
Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he belongs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace of the ground purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man.
Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
So we are in our second week here of going through the first book of Psalm, the book one of the Psalms, I should say, not the first book, but book one of the Psalms. And this has been a good journey so far. I hope you'll continue with us as we roll through. Question as we start this morning: how much does it take for someone to prove their love and faithfulness to you? Like seriously, if you think about that, how much does it take? Like, how far does someone have to go to convince you of their love, their faithfulness, and their devotion? Like there are many reasons that we might hesitate to trust or believe somebody. Like, maybe you've been hurt in a love relationship before. Maybe you've been betrayed by a friend. Maybe you've been abandoned or neglected by someone you really needed and they just weren't there for you. Maybe years of little comments or put-downs has made you unwilling to open up. Like, trusting people has gotten harder and harder over the years. Maybe it's even difficult for you to really trust a spouse or a close family member. Maybe you've determined in your heart that you are just not going to trust anyone easily ever again. Maybe you're doing those things and you don't even realize it. And those are tough, tough walls to break down. And then if you take it a step further, here's an even deeper question. To what extent are you willing to go to prove your love, your devotion, your faithfulness to someone else? Right? Those are some pretty deep waters, and it's where we're going to land this morning eventually. It's where we're going to get to. Because today we're looking at Psalm 7. And like last week, Psalm 3, there was a story behind it. Psalm 7 has a story behind it as well. However, with Psalm 3, it's a bit more cloudy when it comes to knowing exactly what that story is. So Psalm 7 is noted as a Shegayon of David, and the Shegayon is basically a musical term of somewhat unknown meaning. And it's interesting because we have the Psalms, but we didn't get the music with them. So it's a little difficult to interpret the context of that. But it's speculated. It's a wild, passionate song with rapid changes of rhythm. We really don't know. We aren't sure what the word refers to. And the psalm is written, it says, Shegayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, we also don't know for sure who Cush is. Many scholars hold that David is actually writing about King Saul here. The reason is that Saul's father's name was Kish, and Saul himself was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the thought is that he is talking about or writing about, singing about Saul without actually singing about Saul. Like, David would never dare to directly speak against Saul because he was God's anointed king. So despite the fact that God's spirit had left Saul and that he became David's pursuer, David just showed a great deal of respect and honor toward King Saul. Others believe that Cush was perhaps an adversary of David who served King Saul. I mean, he also being of the tribe of Benjamin. But again, we don't know for sure. But either way, the psalm itself, the words of the psalm certainly apply to those situations. The story of David and Saul is a really turbulent one. It's a really turbulent one. And this morning we're going to kind of breeze through that before we go into Psalm 7. So in 1 Samuel 16, we read that David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king. Saul had fallen out of favor with God, and David, not one of Saul's sons, was chosen by God to be the next one to take over. In 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 14, we read about David being called into the service of King Saul. Verse 14, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre or harp. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So this is the first account we get of David coming into the service of the king. Now, already he's noted as both a skillful musician, but also a man of war, which is interesting because so far, David, as far as we know, had only been tending sheep. But it was also fairly common for the Philistine marauders to kind of attack the people and raid their camps, so it's likely David already had to do some fighting. Now, after we read about David coming into Saul's service, King Saul's service, we read about David conquering Goliath, the giant of the Philistines, killing him with a sling and a stone. So Saul put David over his armies, and the people felt this was a good move. David had success in battle, and people begin to sing the praises of David. It says in the scriptures that the women sang as they celebrated David's victory. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000. And Saul grew jealous of that and tried to kill him with a javelin twice. But David dodged them. David should have been rewarded with riches and the king's daughter's hand in marriage, as was promised for the one who would slay the Philistine, that would slay Goliath. But instead, she was given to another man. Now Saul offered another daughter, Michal, and tried to use her to trip David up. Instead of asking for a dowry or a bribe price, he wanted the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Gross. Right? But he asked this thinking David would be killed in his effort. He felt that this request would eventually do David in. It did not. He actually prevailed and accomplished it and married Michal. Now, ultimately, not only was Saul jealous of David, but the scripture said he was also afraid of David. And so here's a rundown of what Saul did to David after that. He threw spears at him again while playing the harp. This is the second time. He tried to kill him in his bed while sleeping. He tried to get him in place called Ramah. There's this weird story of Saul sending messengers to capture David and to bring him back. And when the messengers arrive in Ramah, where David is with Samuel and the prophets, the messengers begin inexplicably prophesying, like speaking words of God. And so Saul sends more messengers. And the same thing happens. They get to Ramah and they began prophesying and speaking words of God. And a third time, same thing. So finally Saul himself goes to get David and the same thing happens to him. He gets to this place and begins prophesying, speaking all these words of God. And so they couldn't capture or kill David because they were supernaturally empowered with the Holy Spirit to speak words of God as prophecy. God works in mysterious ways, right? And it rendered them completely incapable and allows David to escape. So then Saul wanted to kill him at a banquet, but David didn't show up, and Saul was furious. Saul began to pursue him throughout the land. He, on one occasion, had 85 priests of the nation killed for helping David on his journey. After David and his men went in and rescued a city from the Philistines' attack, Saul ordered his armies to go there and kill David and his men. He abandoned the plan when he heard that David had left. There were other leaders in cities of Judah that kept informing Saul of where David was so that each time he had to flee. And 1 Samuel 23:14 says this, "And David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." And then we get this story in 1 Samuel 24. I'm going to read this story. "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi.' And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. For he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand.' As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house.' And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. So there's this story where there seems to be this final repentance, this act of coming around by Saul. But it ends with this phrase that says, David and his men went up to the stronghold. That was probably wise, because even after this, Saul wasn't done. Saul came after him again with his army and readied for an attack. But David snuck into Saul's camp at night while he slept, and he didn't harm him, but he took Saul's spear and a jar of water that was next to him and then left the camp. In the morning, David called out, showing Saul the evidence that he could have killed him a second time, but wouldn't do such a thing. And Saul once again said, "I won't kill you." Heard that before, right? And then it says, David and his men went to live in the land of the Philistines. Think about that. He went to live in the land of the Philistines. You know, the ones that he routed after killing their giant Goliath in battle? The ones that he came back with foreskins of? David thought that living among his enemies would be safer than living in the land of his king, who he had been faithfully serving all this time. And after that, after he went to the land of the Philistines, it says Saul didn't pursue him any longer. Like, and you'd have to wonder, was it because he was finally convinced of David's devotion to him? Or was it because he just had no interest in going into the land of the Philistines? Right? It's possible that David really never had peace about this situation until Saul died and David took over as king. I mean, there are more than a dozen attempts in Scripture here that Saul made that are recorded in Scripture. David went to these extreme lengths the whole time to show Saul he had no intention of hurting him. But it just didn't matter. Right? Saul could not be convinced. He kept coming after David despite constant reassurance that he truly had nothing to fear. So try to imagine yourself in a situation where the person you are serving faithfully, the one you are risking your life for in battle, has it in for you. Right? They're planning to hurt you, harm you, kill you, despite anything you did to prove your devotion to them. That's the spirit of Psalm 7 that we dive into this morning. Listen to the words of Psalm 7 once again. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is within me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who you test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, and he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head. and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. I think you could see the relevance to the situation that he was facing with King Saul in many of these words. Regardless of whether that's specifically what he was writing about. And I just want us to focus on two sections, well, like five verses, really, of this psalm in the last few minutes here. Verses 3-5, David says this, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Like, David is so concerned with being above reproach here, right? Like, if I've done anything wrong here, Lord, pound me into oblivion. He says that about his friend. Now, I don't know that you would look at this relationship and really consider Saul to be a friend in the sense of like being best buddies or anything like that, but a friend in the sense of being someone who should have trusted David. He had no reason not to trust him, and yet he was out to get him. And then he also says it about his enemies. He goes a step further and says, not only if I've done something wrong to my friend, but even if I've acted inappropriately toward my enemies, do what you will with me. Right? He's just deeply concerned with being above reproach. And he says in verse 8, the Lord judges peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that's within me. That's pretty bold. That's a bold confidence statement from David. Like, look, if we knew that we were guilty of anything in our life, we would never call for God to judge us. You know, bring down your wrath if I'm guilty. I don't think that's a good move. Right? We would never invite the scrutiny of God, who knows everything, everything, when we know we have skeletons in our closet. Because he knows about those skeletons. But David says, judge me according to my righteousness and integrity. Like, he's confident in his own innocence before the Lord. Now, this is not like some arrogant claim to be completely innocent in his whole life or to be perfect. But in this instance, as he's crying out to God about this, he's being wrongly pursued and he knows it. Like, we have to be careful, because I think there can be a fine line between confidence in something like this and arrogance. Right? Sometimes we think we're totally innocent without fault, but that's just not true. Right? We stubbornly feel we are right and there's no convincing us otherwise. Anyone relate to that? Well, I mean, no, not you, but all the people around you are like that, right? But here, David is genuinely without fault. Saul's relentless pursuit, it's completely unwarranted. And he knows that he's been right before the Lord in his dealings with Saul. He knows God will be his shield and save him. In verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, just to be clear, like, the word indignation, a couple of definitions here to kind of make sure we're understanding. Anger, indignation is anger aroused by something unjust, unworthy, wrong, or mean, like specifically being done to you. The second one is anger or annoyance, provoked by what is perceived as unfair treatment. And the last one, strong displeasure at something considered unjust, offensive, insulting, or base. It's a righteous anger. And David says God feels this kind of unfair, unjust treatment every day. He is a righteous judge, David says. He's righteous, he's perfect, he's holy. And yet, we criticize his instruction. We question his commands. We ignore his advice. We reject his ways all the time. We pick and choose what parts of his word we'll accept and which ones we're just going to throw out or ignore. We reinvent God in our own minds based on the God we think he should be rather than on who he says he is. You know, I don't know if I could ever believe in a God who's like that. Instead of taking him at his word, we create a God in our own image. Right? And by that I mean we ignore who he says he is and we reinvent God in the way we want him to be. And then, even what we do get right about God, we don't end up following it or living by it. Right? Like humanity is so messed up, rebellious and fallen, and God just takes it. Right? Despite the fact that he's been proving his devotion to us every moment of our lives and every moment throughout history, David says he is a God who feels indignation every day. Now again, this series is called Songs of the Shadow King. Right, we're looking at Psalms of David, David the Shadow King, in the sense that he is a glimpse, a taste, or a foreshadowing of who Jesus the Savior would be. And Jesus experiences the same kind of thing as David does. Right, he holds out his love for us. He demonstrates his faithfulness to us. He shows his loyalty to us. He's so devoted to us. And proves it time and time again. Just like David did to Saul. And yet people just keep on attacking him, pushing him away, rejecting him over and over and over. And so I want to bring us back to the question we started with. How far should someone have to go to convince us of their love, their faithfulness, and their devotion? A week or two ago, Sherry and I, we watched a movie called Redeeming Love, kind of a Christian-based movie. It's the screen version of the book of the same title by Francine Rivers. And, you know, fair warning, if you watch it, it's PG-13, but in regards to some scenes of sensuality, it's kind of pushing things a little bit, honestly. But the reason is that it parallels the story of Hosea, who was instructed by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And despite the fact that he loved her, as God commanded him to, she kept running away and rejecting his love. And obviously the story of Hosea and Gomer is also about God and his people. Right? There's a parallel to that. The thing that this book, or this movie, I should say, brings out, I didn't read the book. I just watched the movie. the thing that this movie brings out is that the woman just could not accept the love that she was being given, despite desperately needing and wanting it. So I want to just play you a little clip of a conversation from that movie. We can go ahead and take a look.
Thank you.
If you intend to watch the movie, don't worry. That's not like the last scene of the movie or anything. There's a lot more to go. How far should someone have to go to convince us of their love and their faithfulness and their devotion? I want to just as we finish this up, I want you to think about that. This is just a question that has kind of pounded on my heart this week. Felt like I needed to bring that to us this morning. And I want to ask it and have you maybe consider it in a couple of different ways. How far does someone have to go to convince us of their love, their faithfulness, and their devotion? What about when it comes to others who are trying to prove their loyalty to us? How far do they have to go? We often push them away even when they have our best interest at heart. They may be speaking truth into our lives and doing right by us all the time, every time. But we don't want them to challenge us. We don't want them to question us. And so we start building that wall. And we refuse to hear. Or maybe we trusted them at one time, but they blew it once. That was it. Right? We closed the door. And we have a really hard time forgiving. And even when we do our best to forgive them, we just can't let it go. Right? How far should someone have to go to convince us of their love, their faithfulness, and their devotion to us? What about when that comes to Jesus? How far does he have to go? He's constantly holding out his love for us. Why are we sometimes so reluctant to accept it, to embrace it, to really believe it? Why do we push him away? Why do we keep taking swings at him when all he's trying to do is hold us? What is it we're so afraid of? How far does Jesus have to go to convince us of his love, his faithfulness, and his devotion toward us? Even as Christians, you'd think the cross would be far enough. And yet often it isn't. And now maybe those two areas are not a challenge or a struggle for you. You let other people, you let Jesus in. But then let me ask it this way. What about when it comes to us toward others? When it comes to ourselves, are we willing to be like David, like Jesus, like God the Father? Are we willing to extend his love out to the world around us despite their rejection? Or have we kind of given up on that? Right? We need to be willing to stay devoted, even if it means taking the hit, facing rejection from others time and time again. We need to hold out hope that at some point, the people we know and love are finally going to get it and respond to Jesus. It's our calling. We're commanded, we're commissioned to share the truth and love that we've received from Jesus. And in this psalm, Psalm 7, there's actually a warning, right? Great trouble is waiting for the wicked and the evil. Talks about swords with fiery arrows and other deadly weapons, how they're going to fall into a pit of their own making and bring down violence on their head. In other words, he or she is headed for destruction. If he or she does not repent, if they don't turn their hearts to the Lord, which is exactly what Jesus is waiting for, so we need to be sure they know about his love. Are we willing to endure hostility to make sure that those around us know about the love of Jesus? because they're not going to believe his love for them is all that committed if your love and my love for them is not all that committed. So how far are you willing to go to convince others of the love, the faithfulness, and devotion of Jesus? Let's take a moment and pray, and we will close in worship. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are a God who is so steadfast in your love for us. We thank you that you are a God who keeps coming after us, keeps pursuing us, despite how we push you away, despite our rejection, despite the walls that we build up, that you love us despite the fact that we might be hesitant at times to trust others, despite their best efforts to love us and pursue us in a good way. And Father, we pray that you would just begin to break down those walls in our hearts. That there would be an ability to trust and to believe when there's someone who cares, who loves, who is faithful, who is devoted to us. And that we wouldn't be like Saul, who just keeps going after them anyway. And God, where that's difficult for us, we pray you break through. That you would supernaturally give us the ability to let go and to tear down the bricks that we're building this wall with so that we can allow that love to come through. And Father, we pray that you would allow us to do that for others. That we would be like you, who just constantly endured and continues to constantly endure our rejection. That we wouldn't give up, that we wouldn't quit, that we wouldn't check out, but that we would be completely committed to pursuing those around us in love so that they can know your love. Father, strengthen us in this. Give us what we need to continue to do that. Help us in that sense to be like David, like Jesus, like you. And it's to you we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.